All right. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I really hope you will take advantage of this week of prayer. Even if you can, come join us for half an hour at some point, I think it will be an important thing. We have learned so often that the things that count are not the things that we can do in our own strength. They're the things that only the Lord does. And so it just seems so fitting that we would come to Him, bring our petitions to Him, and ask Him to be at work in and through us. So that's just going to be a good week together. But we're back into Ephesians. For those of you who have come to Emmanuel since, about November, this is going to sound a little bit strange. For every year, or the rest of us, we're back. Because we started out September in Ephesians chapter 1 and kind of worked our way through into chapter 5. And then we took some time off over Christmas. And now we're picking back up and we're going to see this book through the end, which is what this is about, in case you're wondering what's going on over here in the corner of the church. Because this kind of illustrated for us the book of Ephesians, as we were sort of looking at what does it look like to have a life built on the truth of who God is and what God says. And so for the first few chapters, in many ways, it's almost kind of like that, the building a foundation part. Most of what goes on from chapter 1 to 3 isn't the stuff that's necessarily as visible. It's who is God, who are we, and what's He done? What does salvation mean? How do we receive the gift of salvation? So Paul kind of walks through in those early chapters. And then from chapter 4 to the end, it's now sort of the more visible side, if I could liken it to that, of what does a life look like built upon God being true? His word being right and pure and accurate. And we start to work through some of those applications. So chapter 4 was, the priority of unity of God's people, the priority on the purity of God's people, that we would resist sin and pursue holiness. Through chapter 5, we start to move into the very interesting realm of what does it look like to have Jesus as Lord in terms of our relationships? It changes things. In fact, that's really been the argument of chapter 5. If you're following Jesus, your life will look different. It just has to, because that's what He's going to do. He's going to transform us. And so Paul wants us to do this with eyes wide open. He will numerous times make sure we understand that if we're going to follow Him, we are not going to live like the rest of the world, like the Gentiles or pagans, whatever word he picks. It's going to be a different looking life. And so that's what we're kind of wading into, is what's that going to look like in terms of our relationships, specifically the next few weeks of marriage and parenting and in work sort of situations. How does Jesus impact those realms? And trust me, He does. And that's where we're going this morning. There was a great story I ran across. You might have heard it before. Winston Churchill was once attending a big formal event in London, and the host of the event decided to be fun with all these dignitaries and heads of government and stuff to ask them a question. Here is the question: if you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? Isn't that a great question? Next time you're sitting there around the dinner table, if you could not be who you are, Winston Churchill, who would you want to be? Apparently, he responded this quick. He said, if I could not be who I am, and he reached out and grabs his wife's hand, he said, I would want to be the second husband of Mrs. Churchill. That is pretty good. Now, I like the story because it's just something right about it. It's like, man, to think on your feet that quick and to come up with that brilliant of an answer. But it's just good. And what I want to help you see this morning is that what Paul has to say, what God has to say about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, is good. And there will be part of our hearts that I think is going to rebel against it. Let me just kind of set the stage, right? Because there's still a fleshy side that rebels against anything that says, lay down your rights and serve one another. And there's a part of me that on a bad day, an exhausted day, goes, you've got to be kidding. I don't want to do that, right? So there's that side. And then there's another side of me. The more I see this, the more I watch it, the more I see it lived out in your lives and other lives, the more I see the genius of what God has to say. It is infinitely wise. Now, I say all that because some of you know what Paul says. You've read this passage, and you're just waiting to see how I sort of squirm this morning. I'm going to read it in case it's not familiar, and then we're going to try to walk through it together this morning and see how God instructs us in terms of marriage relationships. Here we go, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now you probably have a hunch of why this, for many people, is a difficult passage. There are words in there that are like kind of like red flashing lights. In fact, there are maybe some people who would say, you know what, it'd be preferable to speak about sin and hell than to speak about God's view of marriage that starts about, you know, talking about, you know, submission and sacrificing your life for another person. Before we get into the particulars of this text, what I want to do is go through seven sort of background kind of issues, if I could. Seven things that I think are important to keep in mind as we think this through, that I hope will help us think it through well. Because the fact of the matter is, this passage has been twisted and abused, and it's been weaponized, and there are so many bad things that have been done with this that I understand. I get why there's so many people that read this and say, can we just kind of set that aside? Can't we just sort of pretend that that isn't there, and we'll just move on to some other things? Maybe we can tell ourselves that that was just for like 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't apply today. Can't we do something with the text like that? But try as you might, there's no way around it. It's there. And I think if we read it right, you'll see how actually good it ultimately is. So here's the seven things that I want to just kind of lay as framework, and then we're going to get to work in the particulars. Number one is this. This passage is the longest teaching on marriage in the New Testament. So if you're going to try to understand what God has to say about marriage, you can't throw this one out and pretend it doesn't exist. It's the longest one, and it is consistent, here's the other part, with everything else Paul has said about relationships within the family of God. Okay? It's consistent. It's not an aberration. That means if you were to go back to all the way to chapter 4, even of Ephesians, and just start reading through, what does Paul envision it looking like when we've come to understand who Jesus is, and the gospel transforms my life? How does that play out in a relationship? Paul's consistent answer is what you read in chapter 5, verse 21. Now we will submit to one another. In other words, now I will deny myself, I will take my selfish preferences, my selfish impulses, and I will set them aside for the sake of you. And you for me, and the people sitting next to you in a chair. It's the consistent teaching, over and over and over again. All right, remember that, because no matter where we go with marriage or parenting, it's just a consistent application of that principle. We will be people who set aside ourselves for the sake of others. Number two, right after this teaching on marriage, children, and sort of work type of relationships, Paul moves into teaching on spiritual warfare, the armor of God. Is this a coincidence, or is there something to the logic? I want to suggest there's something to the logic. And I think the logic goes something like this. Satan knows that one of the fastest ways to destroy the body of Christ and the good work of God that is happening through it is to destroy relationships. And if he can destroy marriages and destroys families, he will cripple a church family. fact, the Greeks had a view when it came to marriage, why they wrote, and they did write a fair bit on marriage. They had a view that said that, that marriage and family life was the foundation of a society. And so it was so important to teach on marriage because upon marriages you built a society. And it almost seems like Paul has a similar view where he is looking and saying, you know what, the way that a marriage and a family is built has huge implications for the family of God. He's not interested in building a Greek society. He's interested in what the kingdom of God looks like. And there seems to be this parallel thought. And so he moves through these relationships and then says, now I want to instruct you on spiritual warfare. Because these relationships will be attacked. And we need to be equipped to resist and stand firm. Number three, this whole topic from chapter 5:22 right through 6, verse 6 or 9, sorry, has been called the household code. Now, that's not a Bible term. That's a Martin Luther term, for those of you who want to know where it came from. But it actually reflects something that's much older than what Paul has to say here. In fact, Aristotle, as far as we know, is the first one to write a household code. And then after him, a number of Greek philosophers wrote what would be sort of a household code. And they always dealt with three relationships: husband and wives, children and parents, slaves and their owners. And for 400 years, this has been going on. And it seems like what Paul is doing, inspired by God, is essentially saying, okay, you people in Ephesus, you people in the Greek world, Roman world, you have been taught from day one, from your parents and other teachers, what a household ought to look like. This is conventional sort of Greek sort of teaching. This was part of the textbook, sort of, so to speak, of growing up in that world. Paul comes along and says, you've been taught all this of what a marriage and a family and a working sort of relationship ought to look like. Those are important things, but what you've been taught is not what God would have to say on these subjects. So I'm going to take these categories that are known to you and understood and conventional, and I'm going to now teach you what God has to say about them. Okay, so there's all that to say, there are other relationships that are important. But he's just kind of took the known conventional categories and said, I want you to see what God has to say about these things. Number four, this was a helpful one. This is not mine. This is something that I've read that I've found helpful. We need to avoid making two critical mistakes. Number one, assuming we know the meaning of words. And number two, not reading all the words. And it is amazing how often we've got ourselves in trouble in this passage by assuming we know what the words mean and not reading them all. For example, let me give you one. Verse 23, the first part that says, the husband is the head of the wife. There's a lot of people that just say, period, right there. There's a great statement. Husband's the head of the wife. Let's sort of drop that into the middle of a conversation, see how well that goes. But you see, it's not the end of the sentence. You notice that, right? The husband is the head. I believe that means he is the one to lead and direct in his family. But notice the rest of the sentence. Even as Christ is the head of the church. Paul says, yeah, a husband is to lead. But it's not just a role that you're to kind of fill in the blanks with your imagination. Look around at the world and say, I see people leading in all sorts of venues, and so that's what leading looks like, so I'll just take that and apply it to a marriage relationship. You understand why that might not work very well. It's because there's all sorts of broken ways to lead in this world. But you see what Paul does? He says, yes, a husband's to lead as Christ has led his church. With that kind of character, those kind of priorities. And I think as you start to realize and see that, I hope there will some of the goodness of this will come out. Because that leads us to the fifth thing that I want to point out, and that is that marriage is, I'm going to use the word metaphor or analogy. The relationship between a husband and wife is an analogy. It's not primarily the thing. It's a thing that teaches about the primary thing. What's the primary thing? The primary thing is the relationship between God and his people. Even in this passage, you can't read it and get all the words and kind of walk away with Paul's argument and conclude that the main thing Paul has in mind is a husband and wife. The main thing he has in mind is Jesus and his church. And a marriage is a thing that pictures and teaches and helps us understand that. And if you don't start there, you're going to end up with all sorts of problems somewhere along the line in your understanding of how Scripture teaches about marriage. primarily it's to help us understand Jesus and his church. Which then means everything we're taught and everything that flows out of these instructions comes back to that. You want to understand primarily what it means for a wife to submit to her husband? Paul says it himself. Look at the church. Look at what the New Testament teaches and describes about how the church follows Jesus. There's your textbook, women. You want to find out, men, what it means for you to lead, to be the head in that relationship? Go and read the New Testament and what it has to say about Jesus and how he leads his church. Doesn't mean you are Jesus or our Lord or our Savior to your wife. Don't get confused on those things. But there's the model. And see, I think a lot of times when we get kind of, when the hair in the back of our neck kind of starts going up, we go, hold on a second. I don't think I like this. The reason we do that is because we look around at the world and we say, I think I know what submission looks like. That's a dirty word. We've seen that. It looks more like oppression, or it looks broken and sinful and ugly. How can we say that that's what we're supposed to do in our day and age in a marriage relationship? Aren't we past that? And the answer is no, not when we understand what Scripture has in mind. See, I've never felt like as part of the church, as part of following Jesus, part of the body of Christ, that it's a horrible thing to be the church. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought having to follow Jesus, like, boy, it's just such a horrible thing to have to follow Jesus as part of the church. I bet you don't feel like that. I bet you instead you say, isn't it a great thing to be part of the people of God? Because we know who Jesus is and what he's done. You see how that relationship works? So we're supposed to look to Jesus and look to the church for a model for marriage. Sixth thing, probably worth for us to understand just how horrifically bad marriage was in the ancient world. To understand how revolutionary what Paul has to say is. There's actually people out there who have suggested that Paul says nothing revolutionary here. There's actually people who suggest that what he says about the gospel is the revolutionary part, and then he essentially comes along and says, the gospel's so revolutionary, now I want to teach you about relationships, and I want to make it identical to Greek culture so that you kind of don't get yourselves in trouble. In other words, let's kind of be normal in relationships, just like every other person out there in the Greek and Roman world, so that people don't get upset at us when we're, you know, so that we can just proclaim the gospel. Kind of, you get kind of what people are trying to suggest? Here's the problem. Go read what marriage and gender looked like 2,000 years ago. You will be rightfully horrified. I won't go into too much. I'll just read you one example of what was said. This is not me. All right, just so we're all clear. Everyone got that recorded? Not me. I'll give you an example. A Jewish writer who said, here are the two best days of a woman's life, her wedding and the day she dies. Isn't that, I mean, that's, roll back 2,000 years ago, that's the world. It was horrific. Listen to what Paul does in these, not just with marriage, but with all three of these categories. He actually comes along and he writes and instructs these people as though they are real, valuable people made in the image of God with equal worth. In fact, Paul says that over in Galatians. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. You have equal worth in the eyes of God. That is revolutionary. You see, 2,000 years ago, no one actually wrote to women, kids, or slaves. Because why would you write and instruct a non-entity? But you're going to see what Paul does is he comes along to wives and say essentially this. I'll phrase it the way he says it, essentially. Wives, I want you to voluntarily, as a free moral agent, I want you to voluntarily submit yourself to your husband. That is revolutionary. Lastly, number 7, and then we're going to get to work. Never forget chapter 5, verse 21, the overarching verse in this. In fact, the reason I can say it's the overarching one is because actually verse 22 doesn't have a verb in it. The word submit there in the ESV that I'm reading out isn't actually there. You need verse 21 because it's the verb, which tells us that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, the more we esteem Jesus, the more we know how good he is. It's like he says to us, if you love me, if you truly understand who I am and value me and want to know now how to act upon that, here's what I want you to do. I don't need your submission. That's the wrong way to phrase it. What I want you to do in response to your love for me is love your spouse, care for your spouse, submit to one another. Okay? Never forget that this is a church-wide thing, which is why, even if you're not married, this has massive application to all of us. It's actually very interesting. In the New Testament, marriage is not a private thing like it is for us, right? We start getting uncomfortable if someone starts talking to us about, you know, your marriage and married life. It's like, who gives you the right to talk to me about something that's so personal? It's like, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul thinks it's us, all of us together. Our marriages, our family, it's a together thing as the body of Christ, because we are submitting ourselves to one another. Profoundly different way of thinking than our world. That's why, even though it's maybe revolutionary for different ways, it's no less revolutionary today than it was 2,000 years ago. Okay, there we go. There's our seven things. We're out of time, so now we're just going to do communion. I'm kidding. All right, let's look at some particulars here. Verse 22 to 33. Just so you know the structure here, there's basically four parts. Like, sort of linguistically, it breaks down into four sections. 22 to 24 is Paul's instruction to wives. 25 to 27 is one single sentence of instruction to husbands. Then he carries on speaking to husbands from verse 28 to the end. But within that 28 to 33, there's a little subsection. I'm going to call it number 4, verse 31 to the end, which would be a conclusion. You see it there actually in the word therefore. Paul quotes a scripture in order to build a conclusion. So we got three parts: to women, then to husbands, part 1, and then to husbands, part 2, and then a conclusion, a therefore, that really has more to do with Jesus and his church than marriage itself. So let's think, wives, for just a second on what it is he has to say to you. Number one, and it's very clear, he has a call to voluntarily, willingly submit. That word is pretty much what it means. It means, actually, technically, to rightly order yourself. So usually in Greek, in the Greek world, it's applied to a military situation. So you've got, like, a, you know, ranks, and depending on your rank, you rightly order yourself. There it is. Rightly order yourself in the context of a marriage. It doesn't mean your husband is God, or the Lord, or infallible, or all-wise, or all-powerful. That's Jesus. Make sure you read very carefully. Remember when I said, you know, make sure you understand the words, and make sure you read all the words? So, so important at this point. Wives, submit to your own husbands. It's not a blanket statement of all. To your own husbands, as to the Lord. Not, he is the Lord. That means, I think, for you to wrestle through this, and I hope you will, it means an inclination to submit. An inclination. There will be times where you ought not to. Isn't that shocking? Acts 5, Peter is dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. He's told by them some things, and he says, I can't obey man over God. I can't do it. I think the same logic ought to hold firm, whether it's in a church context. If you have a pastor who says something contrary to God's word, you're like, we're not going to obey you. We don't really, you know, yeah, you're in the role, but we're not going to disobey God to obey a person. But there needs to be an inclination in this direction. An inclination to be there to support, to follow. That's what Paul says. Again, isn't it quiet in here? You guys are like, how far is he going to stick his neck out here? Again, remember the parallel. Please remember the parallel. The church in Christ. The church in Christ. You lose sight of that, we're going to be in a world of trouble. And probably rightfully offended and upset. But if you want to understand what this looks like, do not look to the Roman world or the Greek world or Vernon. Look to the church in Christ. There's the model. That's what it looks like. I've been thinking, I'm not sure this is the perfect... I'll try something. I'll try out what I've been thinking this week, and you can tell me later whether you think this applies. I actually don't think it's as foreign as it feels to us. And on the one hand, when I say, you know what, wives, submit to your husbands, there's like, did he really say that? What kind of a strange backwards place is this? But you know what? I think we do it all the time. I'll give you two examples. If you ever join a sports team, you're probably going to be assigned a position and a role, and there'll probably be a coach. And we won't go and start playing and say, I don't want to play this position. I want to play that position. And in the middle of the game, start doing our own thing. And if we were to do that, we would probably not be shocked if the coach came along and said, hold on a second, that's not your job. Like, you're a defenseman. Why are you up at the other end of the field? We wouldn't go, who are you to tell? Well, they're supposed to. That's their job. They're the coach. And we don't, in all of that, start saying, well, hold on, this whole system is broken because it seems like someone's more valuable than the other person. Right? I love football. Right? And there's people on the field doing different things, and the whole thing would break down. And it doesn't mean someone's more valuable than the other. Just look at their paychecks. The guy who usually earns least is the guy on the sideline saying, you do that. You get out. I'm calling this play. Isn't that ironic? The guys out there doing it are usually earning more money. And yet, there is this understanding that it works quite well, and we don't protest against it. Or consider, I don't know, this is going to be a stretch for me because I am not a drama guy, but I was thinking, maybe for some of you this will help. I always use sports analogies, and not everyone's into sports, but you can imagine you're at a drama club. I don't think they're teams, right? And you've got a director. I would never join one for a whole bunch of reasons, but let's just pretend for a moment. And you're up there, and you're in your role, in your costume, and all of a sudden, can you imagine halfway through the thing, you start ripping off your costume? I don't want to play this part. I want that role over there. Well, you've never seen that, right? Because it's just not how it works. And we don't look at that and say, the whole system's broken. We need to do it in a totally different way because it undervalues some. And we understand it functions. And there's a director and a producer and stagehands and everyone doing their role. And it doesn't say anything about the value of the person. I think that's worth maybe meditating on. Not my analogy. But on what Scripture has to say in terms of us being made in the image of God and the value that He puts on us and the roles that He calls us to. A wife is not called, interestingly enough, in this context, to submit to an ogre. Look what's going to happen next. Two-thirds of the instruction is to a husband who's called to love his wife. Okay, let's move on, because actually most of what we need to say is actually to men. Partly because it's easier for me to say that stuff, but mainly because most of the text is about that. And actually, guys, I think if you take this to heart, the calling and the weightiness of what we read here, boy, do I really say that? I think is heavier. I really do. God calls you to lay down your life for the woman you married. I don't read a similar sort of calling. I don't read a similar sort of instruction. You are to love her like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He died on the cross. He gave up everything. That's the singular instruction through the first few verses. It's so crystal clear. What does it mean to lead? It doesn't mean you sit on your easy chair and tell her what to do. I mean, you say, how do I lead my family to honor Christ, to honor the Lord? How do I care for this woman that he has entrusted me to? And if I have to give up my life. Now, here's the probably the interesting part of this. I don't suspect many of us will physically be asked to give up our lives, right? We have those scenarios. Have you ever been on holidays? It's usually on holidays for me, and we're in an unfamiliar place, and you're like dark alleys around. And it's like, in this moment, if someone jumped out of that dark alley, I would take a bullet for my family. It's never happened. But here's, I think, the part that's harder. It's not the dark alley person jumping out of the shadows scenario. It's what do you do when you get home after a long day and you're tired and the game you wanted to watch is on? Do you say, I'm just going to shut out everything else. I don't care what's going on in my family. I don't care about the needs of my wife. It's just all about me. You see, there's a massive temptation for that. What do you do when you have a limited resource, whether it's your time or your money? And you go, I can only spend this one time. And it's either something I want or something that will benefit my wife. All of a sudden, this becomes incredibly real, does it not? The way we speak, the words we use, the harshness, all comes back to, are you willing to sacrifice yourself for your wife? Now, Paul actually uses two very interesting analogies. The first is how Christ loves the church. The second is how someone actually cares for their own body. He says, you're one flesh, or you're one thing, so think through carefully. How do you care for yourself? And the answer is, he knows it, so he can assume it. You do. You take good care of yourself. So guys, I would just challenge you with one thing that kind of weighed on me a little bit. I got wounded this summer. I ran a drill into the corner of my head, and I bled profusely. It was epic. There still is blood evidence all over the sidewalk of the downstairs part of our deck. It was like squirting out the side of my head. It was pretty fantastic, actually. Let's just be honest. I kept the t-shirt. It's still all covered. But I will tell you, I took care of it. Like, I wasn't going to bleed to death because I was starting to think. Actually, it went through my head a couple times of like, this can't be good. You can't keep doing this for too long. Anyway, but I did. I attended to it, right? Okay, bear that in mind. Don't think in terms of blood gushing out of my head now. Think in terms of your wife. Do you care for her when she is wounded? Again, not the physical kind. Just set that analogy aside. But when there's hurt, do you feel the same level of concern to jump and do everything you can to care for that? I think Paul anticipates that's what a husband who is loving his wife like Christ loves the church will do. He moves on in verse 29 to two verbs, nourish and cherish, which actually both have very interesting backgrounds. I don't have time to jump into both, but the nourishing one is actually a parental sort of, typically a parentally sort of issue of parents providing for their kids. That's kind of the typical use of that verb. The second one, it's kind of an interesting one because it's not necessarily a manly feeling one. It's actually, the verb is actually to heat, and it's actually used to describe a mother bird caring for her flock. Kind of like the wings kind of over them. That's the image. Paul says, guys, here's your job. Take care of your families. Take care of your wives. Set their needs above your own. Be willing to submit to your wife. Because why? Well, because verse 21 tells us we're all submitting to one another. We're all looking out for the needs of one another. And that's how marriage is going to play itself out. I'm going to quickly wrap this up so we can come to the communion table. There's so much more we could say. Maybe next week we'll come back a little bit. But I find it interesting how Paul ends the therefore moment in verse 31. Just when you think Paul's locked in on husbands and wives and marriage, he does this very interesting thing in verse 31. He quotes from Genesis, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two will become one flesh. True. It's God's word. Then, just when you think, oh, Paul's talking about marriage, look what he does in verse 32. This mystery, what mystery? The mystery of verse 31. Paul says, that's a mystery. Paul, what's the mysterious part? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. This verse that he talks about that rightfully does have a lot to say about marriage, he says, right now, when I wrote that, I'm not referring to marriage anymore. Now I'm referring to Christ and his church. Think about that for a moment. All the way through this passage, he has woven a strand through it. There's a thread through the whole thing. Christ loves his church. He died for you. He died so that you could be without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot. And Paul says, here's the profound, profound mystery. At the end of the day, there is a union between Christ and his people that can only even be spoken of in a pale shadow and compared to the union between a husband and wife. That's how much God is for you. Come to the communion table today. It's a joy to be able to celebrate together. It's really the thing that I think Paul has in mind. I think this moment when we remember what Christ did on the cross is the moment in Scripture where Christ gave himself for his church, where he made it possible that through faith in this free gift of forgiveness, we could be united with him. where we would be one with him. We would be his body. He would be the head. He would love us and care for us and sustain us. We're going to give you a moment to prepare your own hearts before we take the bread and the cup. I just remind you as you just pray and make sure that you're taking the Lord's Supper properly as we're instructed to, that you just remember what we're doing here. We both remember what Jesus did, but we also are proclaiming it. That means that if we know Jesus Christ, when you take the bread and the cup, it's as much a proclamation as if you were to say with your own lips, I love Jesus and have trusted what he's done on the cross. That's why if you don't know Jesus and haven't trusted in that way, we would just say, please pass the bread and the cup by. It's not to embarrass you or to make you feel awkward. We just don't want you to proclaim something that isn't maybe yet real for you. But if you do, please partake with us. We're also told in that same passage that Scripture teaches us about communion in 1 Corinthians 10 that it's a reminder and an evidence that Jesus nourishes us spiritually, not physically. It's not about the bread. It's not about the cup. It's not about the things that remind us of Jesus. But there is a way that Jesus continues to nourish us today, and we do it as a church family because it's an expression, once again, of our love for one another.